Good morning, everybody.
Oh, look at that. I love that reaction.
It's good. You remembered I'm a teacher and I like a little bit of that interaction. That's good. It's really lovely to be able to be with you today and share in our Lent series. And we've been looking at this idea of God for us and looking in this lead up to Easter, God being for us. And I get to share with you the good news. You know, Daniel talked last week about the gospel being the good news, and are we convinced of that? And I get the honour of being able to share this good news again this morning. So it's really great to be here. And today I'm speaking on the Samaritan woman, the story of the woman at the well. And I've titled this message, The Unlikely Receivers of an Eternal Gift, For God So Loved the World, the story of the Samaritan woman. And before we kind of jump into the story itself, I kind of want to encapsulate this whole message with a verse that actually comes before this chapter in chapter 3, and it's probably one of the most popular verses that we'll know as Christians. It's John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn it, but so it could be saved by him. And John uses the story of the Samaritan woman to illustrate who the world was. When Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," he uses the story of the Samaritan woman to say this is who the world is. And so it's important, I guess, when we're reading these stories to figure out, well, why is it significant where John places this story? It's placed in chapter 4, and what comes before is chapter 3, and it's where we have the story of Nicodemus and his dialogue with Jesus. And it's really significant that John places the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3 and then the story of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, because it invites us in to contrast these two dialogues. And we have the story in chapter 3 of the probably the most likely person to receive the revelation of God. And then in chapter 4, the most unlikely. And so I have a table that will come up. And we have our likely receiver, which is Nicodemus. And we have our most unlikely receiver, the Samaritan woman. He is Jewish. She is Samaritan. He is male. She is female. He's privileged and of standing, and she has possible questionable integrity. He is a rabbi. She would have been forbidden to read the Talmud, which was this Jewish text that was the source of Jewish law. He came to Jesus at night, but her story takes place in the middle of the day, and this is really significant, this contrast. It foreshadows. John does this amazing thing where he, right at the beginning of each story, foreshadows the outcome of that story. So in Nicodemus, he comes at night and he never really grasps what Jesus says. He still ends up in this darkness of not really understanding what Jesus is trying to say. But the woman, we find out from the beginning of the hope of this story, because it's set in the brightest part of the day. And so John purposely sets this up for us to go, hey, let's look at the contrast between these two people. And so then we see that Nicodemus never really understands what Jesus says, but the Samaritan woman, she comes to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And Nicodemus progressively has less to say in the interaction, whereas the woman holds her own and she becomes this equal in the conversation. And so this is the setup of this story, and how we can have a look at these unlikely receivers of this eternal gift. And really, it's probably gifts. There's a few gifts that Jesus gives to this woman, and that's what we're going to have a look at today, these four gifts. So the first gift is that all are welcome. If we look at our story in John chapter 4, and if we read from verse 4, it says, "Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And here's probably the greatest understatement, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In the beginning of this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the readers of this, when John was writing this and for this context, they would have knew straight up how outrageously wrong this story is, right from the get-go. This interaction, this conversation that Jesus initiates with this woman, the readers would have been going, no way. How could Jesus do that? And the reason is when we understand the context of that time in the ancient Mediterranean, all of society was divided into a gender division. So male, female. And if you were male or female, depended on whether you were honourable or if you were shameful. You see, they thought in terms of gender and honour and shame. Women were not allowed to talk or speak in public at all, not in any public arena. If a man was to have spoken to a woman or interacted with a woman out in public, he would be shamed. And when you lived in an honour-shame culture where your worth as a man depended on how much honour you had, you would do everything to avoid becoming shameful or having someone put shame upon you. And so they would never interact with a woman because to do so would be shameful for them. An ancient writer named Philo offered a summary of what the gender division in this society was like. There was the male space, the marketplaces, the council halls, the law courts, gatherings and meetings where large numbers of people assembled, and they were allowed to be in open air life with full scope of discussion and argument. For women, they were best suited to the indoor life which never strays from the house. This was the time. And so the understanding of this cultural backdrop makes what Jesus does so outrageously significant. Throughout the whole gospel, any interaction he had with a woman was groundbreaking. And what he did when he interacted was he restored honour upon a woman and graciously took that shame upon himself. It's very significant, this first conversation. In fact, the woman knew this, and that's why she says, "Why are you talking to me?" And worse still, that she was a Jew. She wasn't a Jew. He was a Jew and she was Samaritan, because for centuries they hated each other. The Samaritans were the scum of the earth to the Jews. And so Jesus had crossed these boundaries. He was a man. She was a woman. He was Jewish. She was Samaritan. He was a rabbi. For him to have even asked for a drink from her water jar, if he had taken that drink, it would have resulted in him having to go back to Jerusalem and perform purification rites because it was so unclean to have accepted a drink from this woman. And so this exchange is so unfathomable. But God so loved the world, right? And so what it brings us to is to have a think about who is the unlikely one today, right? If we were to tell this in modern context, who are the ones that we would say, nah, Jesus isn't going to reveal himself to them? For each of us, we might have a different idea of who that might be, but we have an idea who we think may be. Maybe not us, but perhaps in the past the church in general has said, nope. But that's not what Jesus does, right? So that first gift is that all are welcome, for God so loved the world. And then the second gift, and this is probably often what we are taught in the focus of this passage, is we come to where Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Sir, the woman says, you have nothing to draw from and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she says, give me this water so I won't thirst again and have to keep coming back to this well. And so what we witness here is this progression. This woman kind of at face value accepts, well, this new kind of water, it could change my life. I don't have to come to this well all the time. Yeah, I'll take it. She takes it literally that there's this water, because it would drastically change her life anyway if it meant she didn't have to come to this well every day and do it by herself. But as the conversation carries on and she challenges Jesus, they have this great theological discussion on the right place to worship. Jesus reveals the gift that is himself. The I am, we get the first I am statement. He says, woman, believe me, in verse 20, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus says that he is the Messiah and that his very presence is what is being offered as the gift. It is his eternal life and relationship with God, regardless of where someone is from, that he offers her. Her identity as a Samaritan who is loathed because of what they believed, where they believed they could worship, has been transformed. The time had come and was to come that true worship and therefore true relationship with God was now here through Jesus, the I Am, and that all of those religious boundaries and feuds that had caused segregation and pain and hurt and hatred and had shaped the identity of an entire people were now done with. And so the second part of this eternal gift is the presence of Jesus himself and the promise of his spirit that was to come, that would dwell and not be parted from them. The most unlikely receiver of an eternal gift. And so we have the gift of everyone being welcome and his presence now with this woman, the offer of his presence. And then it goes on into verse 16. We've jumped back because we have a really significant moment here where the third gift that is offered is not condemnation but restoration and a place within a family. Jesus told her, go and get your husband and come back. We know this story pretty well. If you've been in the church for a while, you'll know this part. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. What is so beautiful here is that in this exchange, even though Jesus states the truth about her situation, there is no condemnation. After all, God didn't go through all the trouble of sending his son to condemn the world, but to save it. Here, John is proving this point that Jesus says, there is no condemnation to those who come to Jesus. It should be noted that I guess many translations, and I've heard it a lot as well, is that this woman is considered this really sinful woman because she's had five husbands and the man she's with now is not her husband. The thing is that in this time, for a woman to have had five husbands means that she had lived a life that was completely out of her control. Things had happened to her that were not her control. She lived in a world in which she had no control over these circumstances. In fact, probably she would have been widowed or divorced And she didn't have a say in that divorce. And the most likely reason for divorce was because she was barren. She doesn't have any children to live with. The fact that she's with another man now indicates she had no family. And so this woman, who is barren, possibly barren, been widowed, been divorced, whatever it is now in this relationship that it's not the modern equivalent of, like, you know, when we say, oh, they're shacking up or living in sin. I hate that. But that it's that idea. We have this modern idea that that's what it must have been like. Like she's just with some guy, you know. It actually would have been this levirate marriage. Now in Deuteronomy, where when a husband dies, the brother is then responsible of taking on that wife. So what it would have been is she is in this kind of marriage, not a marriage, not an official marriage. They had the choice to kind of just bring them into the house. They're not really a part of the family. They're not really married and connected, but they've got some kind of protection, because the thing is that women in those days, if you weren't married, you were in danger. And it's why in the New Testament there's so much said about take care of the widows, because a woman to not have a man looking after her would not survive. And so this whole context of this woman, when Jesus says, I see your situation, there is no condemnation. It's, I see your situation, I see your marginalization, I see that you've been ostracized, I see all of the things that have happened in your life you've had no control over, and I am welcoming you into my fold. Because what happens is when Jesus has this conversation with her, and if we go back to this idea of males in the public space and women only allowed to be in the private space, women were never allowed to have a conversation. The only time they could have a conversation with the man was in the privacy of her own home. And so when Jesus enters into this discussion with her, he transforms this public space into his private sphere and offers her a gift, offers her living water, and in doing so, offers her a place in his family, in his fold. He says, you are now coming into my family where we will have these discussions, where we will have relationship. And that's what Jesus does in this situation. It's a beautiful picture of this restoration. And so then we see in verse 28 that she leaves her water jar and goes back to the town. She leaves the jar. She leaves the thing that, the verb there can also be translated into she lets go. And she lets go and leaves behind her ostracism, her marginalization, her loneliness, and she leaves it with Jesus. And filled with this eternal living water, she goes into the village and she says, come and see. Her honor has been restored. She's been brought into a family. She's been welcomed. She's been gifted the presence of God. And she goes and says, come and see. She goes into the village and says, come and see, because she's been given a place again. And so this unlikely receiver goes into the most unlikely village. So now it's just not one, but we've got a whole village. And she has the commission. She's been commissioned. She goes and Jesus trusts her, and she goes and says, come and see. This spring of living water is flowing out of her and is coming out to others. It's the same phrase, this come and see, that Jesus uses when he calls the disciples at the beginning of John. Come and see. It's the same as when Philip says to Nathaniel, come and see. She now goes and says, come and see. And so this witness leads the village. And they go and they ask him to stay. Right at the end of this story, the whole village say, come and stay with us. And the word there, the Greek word that they use is meno. And it actually is this word used for relationship and to abide. They ask him to come and abide with them. And it's this intimate relationship. It's not just Jesus staying for a couple of hours, like, can you come and, like, hang out? They were speaking this primary language of relationship, asking him to come and to abide with them. Abiding and believing, excuse me, are synonymous in this passage. And what does the abiding, what does Jesus abiding with them lead to? The Samaritan people, the most unlikely group of people, are the ones to first declare that he is the saviour of the world. The most unlikely receivers of an eternal gift are the ones that Jesus offers relationship to. And they ask him to come and to stay and to abide. And so he gifts, this fourth gift is this salvation through relationship. They get to have relationship with God and it is restored. Because after all, God didn't come to the world. He didn't send his son to the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. And so for us, we are the unlikely receivers of this gift. We have been welcomed. We are not condemned. We are filled with his spirit. We are restored. We have relationship. And with that gift, that we, those gifts we've been given in the spirit alive in us and welling up, it is our calling and our challenge to go out and to say, come and see. Come and see this saviour of the world that offers welcome, that offers no condemnation, that offers no judgment, that offers a restored relationship to God through Jesus Christ. This is the good news, so that anyone, for God so loved the world that he sent his son, so that anyone, we really need to get that, so that anyone, the most unlikely, can receive this gift of eternal life. This is the good news. This is the news of Jesus Christ, and this is what John tries to illustrate, that he is the saviour of the world for even the most unlikely. How good is that? It's pretty good, right? So we're going to enter into a space of worship, but I'm very mindful that not all of you are going to probably be in a space in which you feel like you are welcomed, or you feel like there is no condemnation, or you feel like you could possibly have relationship with God. I hope that this story maybe will be an illustration to you that there is hope and that Jesus is there, and he says, come on, you're welcomed in. You're welcomed in.